accepted when it comes to their kids. So if a father or a mother, they have a child that, let's say, he's not on the right track, if they pray for him and, you know, constantly ask Allah, provoke Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy, Allah might guide such a child. So there's always hope. We're not saying there's no hope. There's always hope. But we're saying there will be trouble. It's not going to be easy. And sometimes the parents, they themselves, they need to go through a process of changing themselves to begin with, because the only reason they failed to raise a child from the beginning, because they lacked the information, they lacked the techniques, they lacked, you know, the skills. So they need to acquire these skills and then come back. Because most parents that I see, that when they have teenagers that, you know, they're not what they want them to be, they still don't have that method of, you know, acquiring the skills. They still come and give them orders. Do this, don't do this, and then they fight with them and they argue with them, and sometimes it might even lead to hitting them and stuff like that, or outcasting them from the house. So they're still making the same mistake over and over and again. So they end up breaking the child more than mending the child. So like I said, I don't want to say it's too late, but like I said, they will definitely feel the pain. And I say in this way, they need to do two things. Mainly and first and foremost, they have to return to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for help, because their dua, especially the mother's dua for her child, is accepted, so she has to turn to him. And the father as well has to turn to Allah. And they need to make some changes in their life and, you know, acquire some skills and learn how to deal with their kids. And alhamdulillah, today, with today's technology, with YouTube and everything, they can just watch clips and read books of how to, you know, bring a child. So it's not too late.
Would it be a good idea for them to approach their kids and say that, look, we seem to have not done a very good job until now, but from now on we want to try to fix things? Or do you think that will...
It works, it depends on the child. Because look, until today, I speak from experience, until today, the beginning of the month of Ramadan, every single year, my father, no matter where I am, he would call me, right? And he would say to me, son, I am very sorry. When you were a kid, I used to hit you, for example. I was bad to you, this. Please forgive me. Like, you know, say, bara'at al-dhimma.
Yeah.
He still does that. And to me, it affects me. It means a lot to me that my father is still at his old age and he's got his imama on and he's a big guy in the community. Yet he comes and he brings himself down to a level where he says, you know, to his child, forgive me, I made a mistake when I was back in my day. You know, I was young myself. I had no information, no knowledge, and I acted sometimes in a bad manner. So it makes a lot. It means a lot to the child if you bring yourself down to that level and express your feelings and how you could have been a better father or a better figure for them that you didn't. So it does affect.
All right, let's take a short break. After the break, we're going to take a quick look at what to expect in the next few episodes. Don't go away.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam said, "A righteous child is indeed a flower from the flowers of paradise."
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Islamic Upbringing. We're going to be talking about raising children in a proper way from various angles. And this series is specifically targeting families who have very young children. I assume 0 to 8 years old, which is when we're going to start raising our children, because what we teach them now is like engraving the teachings on a stone. It will become permanent. We always say that Abdullah, who's going to be helping us on this path. I'm thrilled myself because I have a 7-month-old, and I think I got you just this program started just in time.
Perfect.
For me. So can you give us an idea of what to expect in the next episodes?
All right, so what are we trying to do here? We're trying to, like I said, because we try to make a better version of ourselves. Because how would you like to see yourself succeed in life? How would you like to see yourself being a better person? And sometimes because we missed the boat ourselves, but it's still in us that we want to see that happen. And as parents, we always try to project that into our kids. I'll give you an example. Imam Ali alayhi salam, he says to Imam Hassan, he says, "Bunay, araka ba'di bal araka kulli." I see you part of me, but I see all of me. So Imam Ali alayhi salam, what he's saying, I see my entire existence in you, reflects in you. Right? So he raised his child to be the reflection of him. because Amir Muneen Salamullah alayhi himself is a perfection. So perfection needs to create another perfection that he can see outside him.
Yeah,
and that's Imam Hassan alayhi salam.
So that would be rich of us for us to say, to ask our child that we want you to be a reflection of us because we are.
No, that's what I'm saying. That's what I'm saying. We want to make, we want them to be the better reflection of us, not the worst of reflection. Because, for example, if I look at myself and if you look at yourself and we look at how we brought up, we lacked things. We lacked a lot of things. Like, for example, I speak for myself. I wish from a young age, for example, my father would have brought me to the Hawza when I was maybe 10. Nine, I would have been an Ayatollah by the age of 20. You know what I mean? But I came to the house when I'm 30, so I missed a lot. So, for example, now I would want to give my son the chance to say, son, you could go this way or you could go this way. This way is rewarding and this way is also rewarding. I want to give him that option, right? You know what I mean? And so things I lacked. For example, my father, when I was a kid, my father was busy and doing his own things. I did not get the chance, for example, to play with him and to, you know, have the normal things as a father and a son do. So, for example, I don't want my son to miss on these things so he can have a better upbringing. So what we try to do is make them the best that they could be through our reflection, the best of our reflection, not
so
the worst
of our
reflection.
So that's a very good way.
So we need to filter, basically.
So we're trying to, we have a starting point. That's good. We have a foundation ready, which is ourselves.
Mm.
And want them to be a level better than ourselves.
Not just a level, many levels.
At least, okay.
Many levels, many levels. Yeah, as much as we can.
And talking as a new father, it's very stressful, this whole raising your children. Are you going to be helping us with that stress?
Inshallah, we'll try our best.
Cope that stress.
Inshallah.
Thank you. So that's this program for you. Don't miss the next programs and the following programs. I think they're going to be very interesting. But that's all the time that we have for this show. If you missed it, you can always download an archive of this episode and previous ones from our website. Simply visit parstoday.com. That's parstoday.com. Find the Call of Islam Radio link, and you can find Islamic Upbringing with all the episodes ready for downloading right there. You can also email us at englishradio@irib.ir. That's englishradio@irib.ir. And you can find us on Instagram, Telegram, YouTube, and Twitter. Simply search at Call of Islam Radio. Until next episode, Assalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.
Islam solves all of its problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life. A way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
In the limelight. Brexit became a green light for British racists to target anyone who they perceived as the other. Police statistics, along with data from Britain's Home Office, shows a spike in racist attacks in the time preceding and following the Brexit vote, with expert analysts fearing the real figure to be much higher. We now present you an article written by Richard Sadan. Richard Sadan is a journalist, writer, and television reporter. The piece is titled Britain's Hostile Environment is Creating Deep Trauma Among Black Muslim and Immigrant Communities. Climate of hostility towards migrant, immigrant, and black and Muslim communities in Britain over the last few years has reached fever pitch. Firstly, the advent of Brexit unleashed a particularly pernicious form of racism in Britain, which, while always present, had to some extent been bubbling under the surface. forced underground for time after years of social struggle and demands for equality and racial justice. Brexit became a green light for racists to target anyone who they perceived as the other. Police statistics, along with data from Britain's Home Office, shows a spike in racist attacks in the time preceding and following the vote, with expert analysts fearing the real figure to be much higher. Brexit was essentially the UK's Make Britain Great Again, or the Donald Trump moment. But make no mistake, this climate of hostility, which had already been growing in Britain, has continued and arguably become worse under the ever more hostile environment created by former Prime Minister Theresa May, and now continued mercilessly by Boris Johnson's government and current Home Secretary Priti Patel. Boris Johnson predictably predicated his entire election campaign on Brexit and getting Brexit done, and played openly to reignited British nationalism. But Home Secretary Priti Patel has overseen policies at the Home Office, vowing to continue to implement them at any cost, which for migrant communities are frankly terrifying. The Go Home vans, which trawled through UK communities several years back, warning those whose status might have been uncertain to leave or face the long arm of the law, were like something from a dystopian Orwellian nightmare. While on the other hand, every nation has a right to manage immigration policy, the drive to intentionally send fear through migrant communities has played into the climate of racism, which too many politicians are quick to exploit, and with devastating consequences. For those on the receiving end of it, leaves them traumatized after having already lived through traumatic experiences to get to Britain. Many immigration raids result in those who are being detained being held in what are essentially prisons, often in inhumane conditions and without the legal means to fight their cases. Many lawyers believe that far too many of those detained are wrongly deported, and should have had the right to remain in Britain with access to support, and should have had a fair hearing. But there is also a disconnect with how many in Britain sympathize with migrant and immigrant communities, and how the government plows ahead with its policies under the hostile environment. Compare the two following scenarios. Recently in Glasgow, Scotland, an immigration raid took place by the authorities, but the local community came out in droves and demanded the release of those who were detained and shackled, and because of their strength in numbers, those detained were let go. The other scenario sees Home Secretary Priti Patel actually attend in person a similar immigration raid, which again saw those targeted handcuffed and detained in a sunrise raid. Priti Patel drew widespread scorn and condemnation for this stunt, accused of playing politics with the very real trauma that those migrants would have experienced while sensationalizing their misery. In the wake of Glasgow, Patel has doubled down on what she argues is what the British people have voted for, despite many arguing that this assertion is simply not true. As well as the ongoing controversial policies affecting migrant communities, the Windrush scandal still continues and is a stain on Britain's conscience, affecting several generations of those who migrated from the Caribbean between the late 1940s and early 1970s, while also now affecting their children and grandchildren, who must have failings which were promised to be corrected and which have not, have again seen the wrongful detainment and deportation of individuals who had the right to live in Britain. There are countless examples, mostly from the Caribbean community, but also from African communities, where individuals were wrongfully deported to countries they had not seen since childhood, often for minor crimes for which the penalties had long since been paid. In some cases, some deportations led to the breakup of families, destitution, poverty, and even death. Every juncture in the process to demand systemic change and also justice and compensation for those who have suffered has been a total failure. So too have the demands for assurances that wrongs which have already taken place will not be repeated. And now, because of the many examples of injustice facing migrant communities of all stripes, many European Union migrants are also in fear of experiencing a similar fate. If through no fault of their own, their statuses are also confused by the government and they find themselves on the receiving end of the notorious hostile environment. Reports have shown that the impact these fears have on vulnerable communities is having the most detrimental effects on people's lives. The mental health of those being forced into the shadows, even if they have a right to live in the United Kingdom, will take a serious toll. Experts have also revealed that many who are concerned about the ability to remain in the United Kingdom are simply too afraid to even try to access basic health care, for the fear of being reported to the Home Office, despite the NHS being free at the point of use. Healthcare is, of course, a fundamental human right and should be free for everybody. But the fact that there is such palpable fear among some in Britain to access it, and the fact that so many human rights are often disregarded when immigration policies are implemented, shows how far behind Britain is when compared with the image it likes to present of itself. Pundit after pundit and study after study make great effort to argue that Britain is a welcoming and modern country, but many feel that many government rules and policies are more akin to the Victorian era than any truly developed so-called liberal democracy. A society can only be truly measured through the lens of how it treats its most vulnerable. And the way many migrant communities are currently treated in Britain is nothing short of a scandal. And actually, although racism and anti-immigrant sentiment is at an all-time high in Britain, we're also seeing millions of people fighting against the worst elements of the system and demanding something much fairer.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station.
I am a Muslim. Islamic. Allah my Lord. Allah my Lord. His word Quran. His word Quran. Muhammad Prophet. Praise be upon.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, I'm Hassanain and you're listening to the Youth Station, and we have in our studio with us Sister Zaina.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
By the first verse of the Holy Quran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Allah will bless you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Protect you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Help you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
So ask His blessings.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
His protection.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
His help.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
How are you, sister? Hope you're doing well.
I am doing very well, alhamdulillah. Thank you for asking.
Sister Zainab,
we're out here,
you know, trying to teach people.
Are we, though? I never felt like that. I never felt like I'm here trying to teach anyone anything.
That's a really good thought, and I appreciate that. We're not here to teach the people.
Mm.
We're here to learn ourselves.
Exactly. This is just a reminder for myself, and I'm just sitting with someone that I can discuss and converse with, and we're talking about topics that people could relate to. I've never had the intention to teach anyone anything.
You know, people usually, you know, they try to teach others, but the first person who they need to teach is themselves.
Absolutely.
Do you believe in that? Do you agree?
Totally. This? Yeah. Everything is always a learning process, and teaching also.
Like teaching what? Like in what context?
In any context. If you want to learn, really learn something, teach it. I think it's a proverb. But if you really want to master something, teach it. And it's something that they do in the houses as well, right? Mm-hmm. As a student of the houses seminary, you should know that they have this concept called mubahatha, where they exchange the knowledge that they have.
Yeah.
They reiterate themselves, and they rephrase the knowledge they receive from their teacher to another person, to another students, in order to instill and solidify the knowledge that they've gained.
Yeah.
So teaching, first and foremost, is a learning process for the teacher.
Yeah, first, we need to learn ourselves, then we can teach others. Like, you know, if you want to be a math teacher, you need to learn the math first, and then you can go and teach in a school. You can teach your students. Okay, so there was a scholar, he always used to say that, you know, stop worrying about others so much. First of all, worry about yourself.
Definitely.
Like, what are you doing? Who are you? Like, you have so much worry about others, like, you know, always trying to teach them, don't do this, don't do that. Our first student should be ourselves. You know, every time we need to, you know, reflect upon ourselves. Are we doing this right?
That's very important because, number one, if you could be like the most knowledgeable person in the world, but if your teaching techniques are horrible, you're getting nowhere, your students are getting nowhere. You're most probably just abusing them anyway and wasting your and their time.
Yeah, sometimes even you need to excel in the teaching, you know, in the teaching
exactly.
process.
Yeah, exactly. And on the other hand, there's a hadith from Amir al-Mumineen, alayhi salam, where it says, lucky is he who is so occupied with his own faults that he does not find any faults in others.
That's
right?
Amazing, yeah.
So lucky is he who knows he needs the teaching.
Yeah.
He needs to inform himself and educate himself regarding the different aspects of life. It doesn't necessarily have to be sciences, you know, quantum physics or literature or mathematics. Just the art of living, the art of being a proper, decent human being. We constantly have to learn that every single day, every moment of our lives is a classroom where we're being educated on how to be decent human beings.
Like sometimes we try to teach someone, well, in actual, they know better than us.
Yeah, that happens so often. And they're so humble and they're so down to earth. They're not going to point at us and make us feel like horrible about ourselves. The fact that every day of our lives is a classroom where we teach how to be human beings, where we learn how to be human beings, is why the Anbiya or Rasulullah, they were known as Mu'allim, teachers. You know, Yu'allimuhum, and in a lot of verses Allah says, He's come to teach you to how to live your better lives.
Right. We just have to open our eyes.
God's mind. If we just look right, we'll see the signs. We can't keep hiding from the truth and let it take us by surprise. Protect us in the best way. Guide us every single day. Keep us close to you until the end of time.
We really need to take that into consideration and understand the depth and importance of learning. There's no end to it. You can never graduate from the school of life.
Okay, what about once you think that you're good at something, you have learned it very well.
Mm.
Now you want to teach it
nothing.
To others.
I suck at teaching. I'm horrible at teaching. Oh my God, I'm so bad at teaching. No. Even if I've mastered something to the fullest extent and capacity, which I have not, unfortunately, I would never try to teach it because I know I would flop. I'm so bad at teaching.
Do you appreciate someone, you know, after learning something thoroughly, you know, to teach it to others?
Yeah, of course. That's the zakat of the ilm. The charity, mm-hmm. or like the tax for your knowledge is to...
Yeah.
Teach it to other people. To spread it, to impart it onto other people. And teaching is so important. During the beginning of Islam, when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would go into wars and they would have captives, right? And Rasulullah was all about not torturing people, not degrading them, not abusing them, even if they were captives and non-believers. And in return, he would ask those people to come teach the Muslims how to read and write.
النبي صلوا عليه صلوات الله عليه كلكم قولوا سوا صلوات الله عليه النبي صلوا عليه صلوات الله عليه كلكم قولوا سوا صلوات الله عليه.
Yeah, if I'm not wrong, there's a hadith which says if you don't know, don't talk.
Yeah.
This is all like, you know.
And also, if you don't know, ask.
Yeah, if you don't know, ask. Mm-hmm. It's like, you know, teaching ourselves first. You know, if you don't know, we're not supposed to teach. This hadith says this.
Mm-hmm.
Like, if you don't know,
that's
you cannot teach someone else.
Yeah.
If you don't know, then ask.
Yeah, then don't pretend to know.
Son, like, you're supposed to learn yourself first.
Mm-hmm.
Then we can teach others. Like, be it anything, you know, our life issues, like life affairs, or, you know, anything like science and maths, physics. With anything, we need to learn ourselves first.
Definitely.
Then we can teach it to others.
Yeah, and most importantly, in the more ethical realms of life, it's really important for us to practice what we preach, because number one, it is only then that our words will have proper and desirable influence upon other people's actions, if they feel that we are genuine in what we're preaching and we're actually practicing it and implementing it into our own lives. And the other thing is that they're going to call us out for our BS. Like, dude, you're not even doing, listening to your own advice.
Really,
why are you telling me?
Yeah.
Right?
Like, practice what you preach.
Exactly.
And, you know, teaching something, you know, talking about taqwa and all, you know, but the...
You're yourself full of flaws. I mean, but no one's perfect. But at least that specific point, that specific case that you are preaching other people to do, you better be doing it yourself.
Yeah.
Otherwise, don't bother.
Like, you cannot teach someone the thing that you're not practicing it yourself. Like, that's why it's a part of our belief, right? You know, the Aimma alayhim salam and the Ma'asum, all the Ma'asum, they're Ma'asum. Like, they're infallibles. Like, why? Because we cannot follow someone who actually has flaws in them. So that's the reason, like, you know, we believe in them as our teachers
and leaders.
Yeah.
have any recollection of times that you felt you might have not practiced what you preach? You told someone to do something, but you weren't doing it yourself. How did that make you feel?
Yeah, it happens quite a few times. At the time, but what I feel is, I don't know if it's right or wrong. It's sometimes things that I don't practice it myself,
mm-hmm.
and I tell others to do it. It makes me feel bad from the inside, but I see it as this way. Like, if I'm not doing it, at least the other person does it.
Mm-hmm.
That's good, right? So I don't think there's something bad in that.
Well, sort of, until they catch you.
But it doesn't have the effect, right?
Yeah, it doesn't. It honestly doesn't. When we tell someone something that we're not practicing ourselves.
Like people talking about the women rights and all. And then again, going back to the home, they're hitting their wife, God forbid.
Yeah, exactly. What are you even doing?
Hypocrite, right?
Very hypocritical. And I see that happens a lot in case of people who, I don't know, I don't want to judge, but I see that a lot with celebrities.
Mm-hmm.
They come out and they talk something, they address an issue in the hype of the moment because it's trending, because it's expected of them. If they remain silent on the topic, they're going to get canceled.
Mm-hmm.
So they come out and they talk about it, and then 6 months later, you see that they literally did something totally contradictory to what they were talking about.
Mm-hmm.
And they get called out for that, and it's just going to end up in shame and scandal. And that is even worse when it's regarding religious things,
True.
It's really awful because a person kind of trusted what you were saying. They knew, they thought that you knew what you're talking about.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
You're giving yourself the right to come preach them as a better person
because
you are a better person.
No, my question is, can I say someone to do something?
No, you can't.
When I myself, I'm not practicing that.
No. We have a hadith against that, too.
But, yeah, isn't it good, if I'm not doing it, someone else is at least doing it?
So why don't you just do it yourself? Don't say anything. Stay quiet and do it yourself. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the same thing that the scholar used to say, worry about yourself first.
Yeah, worry about yourself first. Instead of focusing on other people and the flaws and flaws that they have and things they need to fix about themselves. Heck, I need to be fixing it, too. So why am I saying that to that person? Why don't I just say it to myself and fix me? And stuff like that. Anyway, that's all the time we have for today's episode.
Okay, that's all the time we have for today. And thank you so much, dear listeners, for staying with us. And thank you so much, Sister Zainab.
Thank you.
We leave you in the kind protection of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Until next program. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight. tech giants, including Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter, have been working hand-in-hand with the Israeli regime to censor Palestinians trying to expose the regime's atrocities against Palestinians in the Gaza Strip and the occupied West Bank. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by the staff of Electronic Intifada, which is published under the heading Tech Giants Help Israeli Regime Muzzle Palestinians. Stay tuned for more. Benjamin Netanyahu sought to shut down all use of the popular video sharing apps in occupied Palestine last month. The attempt to censor these apps, details of which emerged recently, is one of a number of reported attempts by the Zionist regime to control social media content during last month's military assault on the Gaza Strip. Netanyahu tried to impose the blackout as the Israeli regime faced an international social media outcry over its 11-day attack on Gaza, which killed more than 250 Palestinians, and the violent repression by the Israeli regime police of Palestinian protests in occupied East Al-Quds. Benny Gantz, the war minister, also lobbied senior officials at Facebook to crack down on posts critical of the regime of Israel, labeling some apps incitement and support for terror. The tech giants responded by agreeing to act quickly and effectively, according to a statement from Gantz's office. The revelations follow widespread reports last month that the social media corporations regularly removed posts that refer to the Al-Quds neighborhood of Sheikh Jarrah, where the Israeli regime recently stepped up moves to force out Palestinian families and replace them with Jewish settlers. Social media users and digital rights organizations also reported censorship of posts about the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound in Al-Quds. The Israeli regime's success in manipulating social media last month follows warnings from Israeli human rights groups about the longer-term threat of Israeli censorship faced by Palestinians. Adala, a legal rights group in occupied Palestine, said the shadowy Israeli cyber unit, which works hand-in-hand with the tech giants like Facebook and Twitter, had been given a blank check to police social media and muzzle online dissent. The Zionist regime's Supreme Court ruled in April that the cyber unit could continue its often secretive operations from inside the Justice Ministry, arguing that its work contributed to national security. Since 2016, the cyber unit has removed many tens and, more likely, hundreds of thousands of Palestinian social media posts in collaboration with global tech corporations. The posts are erased without any legal oversight and usually without notifying users, Adala pointed out. In many cases, users' accounts are suspended or removed entirely, or access to whole websites blocked. The vast bulk of those being silenced are Palestinians, either those under a belligerent Israeli regime occupation. Examples in the Israeli regime media, however, suggest that the regime regularly targets posts critical of Zionist regime's belligerent occupation or express solidarity with Palestinians. In court, the Zionist regime officials defended their sweeping suppression of online content by arguing that ultimately social media companies like Google and Facebook were free to decide whether to accede to its request. However, Israeli regime officials have previously boasted that the tech giants almost always agree to remove whatever content the Israeli regime demands. In 2016, the Zionist regime Justice Ministry reported that Facebook and Google were complying with up to 95% of Israeli requests to delete content, almost all of it Palestinian. According to reliable sources, 80% of the Israeli regime's referrals for removing content relate to Facebook and its other major platform, Instagram, both of which are heavily used by Palestinians. The next most targeted site was YouTube, where Palestinians often post videos showing attacks by Jewish settlers illegally taking over Palestinian land or Israeli troops invading Palestinian communities. The accounts of Palestinian news agencies and journalists have also been repeatedly shut down. Human Rights Watch is among those who have criticized the Zionist regime for blurring the distinction between legitimate criticism made by Palestinians and incitement. By contrast, the Palestinian digital rights group PAMLA has noted, the Israeli regime rarely takes action against Israeli Jews, even though they are responsible for posting racist material roughly every minute. And the politicized nature of the Israeli regime's crackdown on social media is often hard to disguise. In 2019, Hamla reported that fears over this online crackdown had left two-thirds of Palestinians worried about expressing their political views on social media. Other governments may look to the Israeli court's decision in April as further encouragement to adopt a more aggressive role in censoring online content. The UK, France, and the European Union already had their own cyber referral units, although unlike Israeli regimes, those units were explicitly authorized by legislation. In a sign that the Israeli regime's politicized approach to crushing online dissent could become normalized worldwide, an architect of Israeli regime's cyber unit was appointed to Facebook's new oversight board last year. Emmy Palmer was the Justice Ministry's Director General at the time the unit was established. The board is supposed to oversee what content should be allowed on Facebook and Instagram. The Zionist regime's cyber unit's increasing efforts to remove content from Palestinians are the latest stage in more than a decade of moves by the Israeli regime to control and manipulate its image online, as social media has become more central in most people's lives. The Zionist regime stepped up its digital activities after its large-scale attack on Gaza in late 2008 and early 2009, which killed large numbers of civilians, including children, and shocked much of the world. During the attack, the Israeli regime army established its own YouTube channel, the first army to do so, offering a model that the U.S. Army quickly sought to emulate. At the same time, tech-savvy youngsters were recruited to pose as ordinary web surfers as they secretly promoted foreign ministry talking points. Several cyber warrior teams established in the following years, including one that recruited former officers from the Israeli regime's military spying unit, 802. In Gaza, demonstrators have accused the Facebook and Twitter of being another face of occupation. Google and Apple have also faced a wave of criticism for colluding in the Israeli regime's policy seeking to erase Palestinians' visible presence in their homeland. The tech companies have failed to identify many Palestinian villages in the West Bank on their online maps and GPS services while highlighting illegal Jewish settlements. They have also refused to name the Palestinian territories as Palestine in accordance with Palestine's recognition by the United Nations, subordinating these areas under the title Israel.
diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Leader's speech in meeting with members of Assembly of Experts. This is part of a speech delivered on August 31, 2006 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with members of the Assembly of Experts.
Another task that should be carried out is that this assembly should enjoy equanimity and dignity. That is to say, the people who participate in this assembly and who are elected should enjoy the necessary dignity and position in scholarly, political, social, and religious areas so that they can satisfy the people on the day they are supposed to make a choice. Therefore, the dignity and equanimity of this assembly is another important issue. Those who have the necessary qualifications should step forward. That is to say, anyone who feels that they have the capability to do this and anyone who has the necessary qualifications for being a member of this assembly and for satisfying God should step forward and enter the arena. In my opinion, it is a religious obligation for anyone who can carry out this responsibility. Only God knows when they should carry it out in a free and independent way and by observing religious obligations to step forward and enter the arena. We have said this many times about other elections as well. Those who think they have the capability to run for presidential, parliamentary, and other elections should enter the arena. However, the Assembly of Experts elections are more urgent than other elections. Those individuals who really feel they have the necessary competence and capability should enter the arena, make themselves available to the people, and participate in this important and honorable assembly. All the people too should consider it their responsibility to participate. By Allah's favor, at the right time, we will discuss certain points with the people about the Assembly of Experts. We have certain recommendations which, by Allah's favor, we will offer to the people. It is not late yet. I should briefly say in this meeting that participation in elections is a public duty.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah.
Around the World with Reporters.
Muhammad Al-Attar, a Palestinian teacher, has lost his wife and three children in an Israeli airstrike in his house in North Gaza Strip. Muhammad's four-story building that was a shelter for his entire family totally collapsed to the ground. Muhammad, who used to have a normal life, working at a school and looking after his kids, is now homeless and without a family.
Israeli airstrikes hit our building without any prior notice. I just opened my eyes and found all of us under the rubble. Some of us managed to get out of the rubble. I tried to save my children, but to no avail. I called for help from Civil Defense Service, but it took long till they reached us. I just want to ask the international community and human rights groups, what are our rights? I had a peaceful life and suddenly I became homeless without a family. I lost every hope I used to have.
Hassan Al-Attar, Muhammad's father-in-law, has his own sufferings to tell. Working in the Civil Defense Services, he was surprised with a call informing that his daughter, along with her three kids, were killed by Israeli airstrikes. Staring at the bodies of his daughter and her three children, Hassan bid farewell to his daughter while he was at work trying to pull their bodies from the rubble.
I was at work when Muhammad called me to tell that Israel bombed his house and my daughter and her three kids were under the rubble. They were in ambulances. They were all out on missions and I had to wait for one. When I got to them, their bodies were all out of the rubble. I don't know why Israel targeted them.
Most Gazans are in need of mental health support following the latest 11-day escalation that killed families in their homes in Gaza. The north parts of the Gaza Strip, along with Beit Hanun and Jabalia, was one of the areas that witnessed bombardment coupled with heavy artillery shelling. Hundreds of Palestinians, including women and children, were killed in the Israeli bombardment of the Gaza Strip in 11 days of the conflict that began on May 10. Israel's airstrikes also brought widespread devastation to the already impoverished territory.
Palestinians here say the aggression has not undermined their will to stand against the occupation regime. They say despite their suffering, they will remain steadfast and fight for their rights. Ruba Shabet, Gaza.
Against the racist and Islamophobic far right, in defense of public and individual liberties, that's the main slogan of 140 marches that took place all over France, organized by more than 100 organizations and associations. The protesters say there is an urgency to stop the rise of far right militias and parties in France that act more and more openly and in full impunity.
It's the first time that we see people producing videos with death threats and using real bullets in a killing setup. We didn't realize the nature of the danger that's rising in our country. The day after the video, the president of the republic's been slapped in the face. I think that now many people are aware of the gravity of the situation.
Earlier this year, thousands of militaries, amongst them dozens of generals, openly called for law and order against the danger of Islamization of the French society. Earlier this week, a known far-right activist posted a video where he steps with a knife and shoots with real bullets a puppet representing progressive activists and calling for the murder of journalists and the left leader Mélenchon. One day later, a far-right activist slapped President Macron in the face, shouting a royalist slogan. But instead of facing a danger of a fascist putsch, the French government was occupied in endless debates in Parliament and Senate about separatism targeting directly the Muslim community or in voting laws protecting the police.
The French government should be a barrier, but step by step it is becoming a bridge to the far right because the government is introducing in the public debate topics like migration and so-called separatism. There is clearly an authoritarian drift of the government, and all these issues pave the way for the far right.
The far right tries to introduce in France as a unique issue the Muslims and the insecurity. These are not the problems that we face. We face social and health problems. These are the real problems.
Protesters say that an authoritarian and racist drift in the French society is already taking place. This ideology is officially carried by the Marine Le Pen party. Instead of facing this danger, they say the French government is copying parts of the far-right program and is not making any concessions to the popular movement like the Yellow Vest protests. Presidential elections will take place in France in less than 1 year, and the odds of a racist and Islamophobic far-right leader taking the reins remain high. Chris Denant, Paris.
For the last time, the seven presidential candidates stood toe-to-toe at the headquarters of Iran's national television, the IRIB, to face off for the third and final debate. While the debate was themed with people's concerns, it was derailed every once in a while toward other issues, such as foreign policy, a topic toward which the two camps of the principalists and the reformists have conflicting stances. The debate saw the two pro-reformist candidates, Abdel Nasser Hemati and Mohsen Mehralizadeh, stressing the need for Iran to join the Paris-based Financial Action Task Force, or the FATF, a global intergovernmental organization tasked with combating money laundering and terrorism financing. Iran and North Korea are the only two countries in the world that have not signed up for the FATF.
Mr. Jalili, only you and North Korea are saying that the FATF is useless. Are you saying the 200 countries around the world which signed the FATF do not understand that it's useful or not? The FATF is meant to contain money laundering and terrorism. Please think twice before making any comment.
Saeed Jalili, a heavyweight principalist, called Iran's entrance into the FATF an irreparable mistake that completes the puzzle of sanctions by the West and the U.S.
Entering into some international conventions is a mistake. You agree to enter into the FATF, but then they will decide the next step for you.
But he did not elaborate on his stance during the debate. Along with other journalists, I waited outside the debate studio to investigate his take on the FATF and how he would treat the international convention should he become the next Iranian president.
The Iranian government has already signed an action plan with the FATF. Rouhani has agreed that Iran implement 39 out of the 41 articles of the FATF. Iran did comply with those 39 articles, yet that organization has approved only 16 of them. Furthermore, the FATF has made an announcement that if Iran fulfills the entire 41 articles, still it would define the next step for the country. Iranians need to know about these facts.
As part of Iran's action plan with the FATF, initially agreed upon more than 6 years ago, the country had to finalize four pieces of legislation.